Once upon a time, there were two trees that lived in an apple orchard. They were planted right next to each other and were surrounded by hundreds of other trees in symmetrical rows that were, on that cool autumn day, filled with bright red, ripe, juicy apples. Naturally, you would expect both trees to think of themselves as apple trees, planted as they were in the middle of an apple orchard. But both of them were suffering from a bit of an identity crisis. The tree on the left was convinced that although it looked like an apple tree and had always been treated like an apple tree, that it was not, in fact, a genuine apple tree. Unlike other trees in the orchard, it couldn't remember when it was planted. And it could not explain the science of apple production like many of the other trees could. In fact, it didn't understand most of the words that they used to describe the process. And then there was the fact that it was surrounded by bigger and more impressive apple trees. In comparison, its own trunk and branches and leaves left a lot to be desired. More than anything in the world, this tree wanted to know that it really was an apple tree. All it wanted to do was to produce apples. But it didn't feel like an apple tree, and so it lived in constant doubt and insecurity. The tree on the right had no such problem. It knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that it was an apple tree, and it was proud of that fact. It could remember the exact date that it had been planted in that apple orchard, and it could describe the fruit-bearing process with scientific precision. It had apple cultivation terminology down pat. Oh, sure, there were moments when it doubted, but whenever questions would arise, the tree would just look around and say, well, if I'm not an apple tree, what am I doing in this apple orchard? Just being with so many other apple trees made this tree feel very much like an apple tree. One day, the tree on the right was in a particularly ornery mood. When the tree on the left confided that it really wasn't sure that it was an apple tree, the tree on the right began taunting the tree on the left. If I were you, I wouldn't be too sure either, it said. Why, look at you, you're such a scrawny little thing. How'd you ever make it into this orchard anyway? You call yourself an apple tree. You wish. The tree on the left sagged with self-doubt. Just then, one of the orchard workers walked by, and the tree on the right said, hey, farmer boy, check out that little bush over there. Have you ever seen such a pitiful sight? Why don't you just dig that thing up and make room for more apple trees like me? The worker stopped and took a long look at the tree on the right. He began foraging through its branches as if searching for something. He worked his way all around the tree, and then suddenly he stopped and he looked at the tree on the left. A smile broke out on his face, and he walked over to that tree and snapped off a bright red, ripe, juicy apple from one of its branches. He sat down and took a delicious bite out of that apple. And then he looked at the tree on the right, and he said, with his mouth still full of apple, a tree is recognized by its fruit. Where's yours? And the tree on the left lived happily ever after. Now, I know that that is a silly little story, but it does illustrate a very important truth that applies to every single one of us. See, we're all here right now in a Christian church service, but that does not mean that we are all Christians. Now, most of us believe that we're Christians, but some of us are mistaken in our belief. See, it's possible to know that you are a Christian and to be wrong. And that is a terribly dangerous condition to be in. Now, there are also some people that are here who are genuine Christians but don't know it. Some of you believe in Jesus Christ with all of your heart, but for whatever reason, you doubt that you are really heaven-bound. And that, too, is a tragic mindset to be trapped in. As a pastor, I've known so many people who have, they just live with these almost opposite lies. I've known those who are not true Christians who are convinced they are. And I have known those who are true Christians but who are convinced that they are not. Some are blissfully unaware that they are headed for disaster, while others are so immobilized by self-doubt that they fail to reach their potential as servants of Christ. It's critically important for you to know whether or not you're a true Christian. I mean, if ever there was a question that you really want to know the answer to, it is this one. Am I going to heaven or not? And the reason why the Apostle John wrote verses 3 through 11 of 1 John 2 was to help each and every one of us answer that question accurately. He wrote these verses because he wanted those who were true Christians to know it, and because he wanted those who were not true Christians to know it. He wanted to comfort those who were unnecessarily frightened and frighten those who were inappropriately comfortable. And the way he did that was by explaining in the simplest of terms how you can tell the difference between an authentic Christian and an imposter. Jesus said, a tree is recognized by its fruit. And now John is going to tell us exactly what kind of fruit hangs off the branches of a true Christian's life. Now, before we jump into this passage, we need to get a couple of things straight. There are two keys to interpreting this text correctly. First, it's vital to understand that John is telling us how to recognize a true Christian, not how to become one. If you don't know how to become a Christian, you'll know before you leave this morning. But please do not make the mistake of thinking that doing these things will make you a Christian. See, you can't make a tree an apple tree by super gluing apples to it. You can't become a Christian by just doing what Christians do. See, Christians do what they do because of who they are, just like an apple tree produces apples because of what it is. This passage shows us how to know whether or not we are Christians, but it does not explain to us how to become one, okay? And second, this is something you really have to know about John. This is going to apply throughout our study of this book. He writes in black and white language, even though he knows that life is lived in shades of gray. See, he wants to make the truth as stark as possible. So for him, it's always white or black. It's always true or false. It's good or evil. It's right or wrong. And of course, the reality is that all of us have within us a mixture of good and evil. But what John does is he forces us to answer the question, what is my life predominantly characterized by? Do I or don't I have the fruit of genuine Christianity in my life? But just because John uses very black and white language, he doesn't want us to think that Christians have to be perfect. To the contrary, we learned this last week. Being a Christian requires admitting our imperfections, our junk, our sins. And when we do that, he told us this back in chapter 1, verse 9, and in chapter 2, verse 2, that the blood of Jesus erases our past and makes us perfect in God's eyes. So John definitely understands that Christians do sin. And yet, when we believe in Jesus Christ and he implants his spirit in our lives, we change. And we'll never achieve perfection in this life, but we will, as we grow spiritually, start to look different than the people around us. And that is because of the fruit of the Spirit that Jesus produces in our life. Question is, what kind of fruit grows on the branches of a true Christian's life? That's what John's going to tell us. And first, he says, true Christians bear the fruit of obedience. You're going to see this is not rocket science. It's very simple. Christians obey Christ. Look at verse 3. We know that we have come to know him, that we have come to know Jesus, if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. And I know how absolute that sounds, how unequivocal it is, how black and white John is saying it, but it's totally consistent with what Jesus taught. Remember what he said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then later, he said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. And just a few minutes later, whoever obeys my word will never see death. See, real faith, a genuine relationship with Christ, inevitably produces the fruit of obedience. Why? Well, let me just use the imagery that John is going to use when we get to chapter 3 of this book. He says that when we put our faith in Jesus, God plants his seed in us. That is, we're inhabited by his Holy Spirit. So if the seed of God's Spirit is in us, what kind of plant is going to grow? What kind of fruit is that plant going to produce? It's going to produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is a life of obedience to the teachings of Jesus. Several years ago, I was a missionary in Ireland one summer, and I had the privilege of leading this young man by the name of Mark to faith in Christ. And I saw him about a week after he made that decision, and he kind of saw me coming down the street, and he came to me, and he said, I got to tell you a story. He said, this past week, I went to the pool hall. He says, I do this every Friday, and I was there with some friends, and I saw a friend of mine cash his check and put all of the cash in the pocket of his jacket, and then he laid his jacket on a chair so that he could play pool. He said, you know, every other time that I've seen this happen, I've stolen the money. I could have easily done it. But there I was in the pool hall, and I didn't even want to take his money. What has happened to me? Well, what had happened was that the seed of God had been planted in his life, and before, and this was only like a week into it, and already there were these changes that were taking place. It totally changed his desires. He didn't want to do wrong things anymore because God was now living inside of him. That's the way that it happens. There are many people who claim to be Christians. This is kind of the opposite of this. They claim to be Christians, but they just don't have any desire to obey Jesus. They'll say, oh, I definitely have put my faith in Christ. I asked him into my heart. Some of them might even be able to tell you the day and time they did it. I've received Christ as my Savior, they'll say, but now that that's done, I just want to get on with my life. I know I'm going to heaven, and so, you know, I'm not going to become some kind of religious fanatic. I'm just going to live as I please. Truth be told, Christianity is my loophole. I mean, I can live however I want and still make it to heaven because I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Isn't that the formula? Isn't that all it takes? No. That's counterfeit faith. A tree is recognized by its fruit. Genuine saving faith produces the fruit of obedience. So if your so-called faith hasn't changed your life, if you don't have a sincere desire to live as Jesus teaches you to live, you may say, I know Christ. But John says here in verse 4 of chapter 2 that you are a liar. If, on the other hand, since you welcomed Christ into your life, you have this deep down desire to obey his commands, even though you know you're far from perfect, and you've experienced some measure of success in obeying Jesus, then you can know for sure that you have come to know Christ. You're going to heaven. Obedience is the acid test of the genuineness of our faith. And I love what John adds in verse 5. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. That could mean one of two things. It could mean that obedience is the outcome that God was aiming for when he poured his love into us. And so until obedience happens, his love is incomplete in its effect. Or it could just mean that obedience to Jesus is the way that we show him that we love him. It's the ultimate expression of love for him to obey him. And that would certainly fit with what Jesus said back in the Gospel of John. Remember, he said, whoever has my commands and obeys them is the one who loves me. And then a verse later, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. It's pretty straightforward. Jesus said that the way that we express our love for him is by doing what he has told us to do. It's just like that classic movie, The Princess Bride. Remember that beautiful farm girl, the whatever she was. She was on a farm, but she looked like a princess, right? And there was this farm boy who worked for her. And so she basically figured this out. And so she just basically asked him to do all of her chores. And whenever she asked him to do anything, he would always say what? As you wish. You've all seen the movie. You love it. And then the narrator comes in, and he talks about the day when she discovered that when he said, as you wish, what he really meant was, I love you. That's exactly the way our relationship with God works. Every time Jesus asks us to do something, and we say, as you wish, what we are really saying is, I love you. So do you love God? Do you know Christ? Most of us would say yes, but talk is cheap. Here's how you can know for sure. Is the overall pattern of your life one of obedience to his teachings or indifference to them? We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Not perfectly, but characteristically. Now, let's examine that fruit from a little different angle. In verse 6, John is going to tell us that true Christians produce not only the fruit of obedience, but also the fruit of Christ-likeness. You can write that down on your note sheet, the fruit of Christ-likeness. And then start reading in the last half of verse 5. He says, this is how we know that we are in him. That is, this is how we can know for sure that we are in Christ, that we are Christians. Verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Literally, John says, those who say that they abide in Christ ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Several years ago, my family was all together in one place, my brother and me and both of my parents. And there was a point in time when my dad and my brother and me were all walking side by side down a corridor, and my mom happened to be behind us. And later she said, you know that all three of you walk exactly alike. And I thought, well, I never set out to do that. I never studied the way that my dad walked so that I could walk like him. I just had his genes in me, and I lived with him for like 18 years straight. So of course I walk like him. That's just what happens. Well, the same principle is true in our relationship with Jesus. If our relationship with him is close, then if we have his spiritual genes in us, it's only natural, or maybe I should say it's supernatural, that we're going to walk as he did. That means we're going to think and we're going to speak and we're going to act like Jesus. So his love for people, the kind of love that he demonstrated to the man who had leprosy, the woman who was caught in adultery, that passionate love for hurting and broken people, that's going to rub off on us. And if we really abide in Christ, we are going to hate hypocrisy as much as he does. We're not going to be able to stomach unmerciful and snobbish religiosity. And we're going to be as determined to do God's will as Jesus was. We're going to step out of our comfort zone and tune out dissenting opinions and go where God is leading us to go and do what he is leading us to do. And if we're connected to Christ, the same kind of humility and selflessness and compassion and graciousness that Jesus personified is going to start showing up in our behavior. If we truly abide in Christ, we cannot help but take on a growing resemblance to him. So let me ask you this. Do you want to be like Jesus? Is he your role model? And are you more like Jesus today than you were before you put your faith in him? I'm not asking you if you've achieved Christ-likeness. I'm asking whether you're pursuing it. Is that your goal? And are you making progress toward that goal? If so, you can know for sure that you are a Christian because your faith is producing fruit. Like apples on its branches are proof that a tree is an apple tree, Christ-likeness in your life is proof positive that you have a genuine relationship with Christ. But if you really, honestly couldn't care less about being like Jesus, let me just try to say it as plainly as John says it. You're not in Christ. Your faith is fake. So what kind of fruit grows on the branches of a true Christian's life? Well, first the fruit of obedience, and then the fruit of Christ-likeness. Now, my guess is that for some of us, that's still a little bit fuzzy. I mean, we understand these ideas in concept, but it's really tough for us to use them as instruments of measurement because they're so broad. I mean, think about it. Jesus gave us a lot of commands. So which ones do we have to obey? And Christ-likeness, well, that's a pretty overwhelming standard. So in what ways are we supposed to walk like Jesus walked? Of all the apostles, I think that John was the one most committed to simplifying spiritual truth. He knew that it might be tough for us to get our arms around these two big ideas. And so in verses 7 through 11, he whittles this truth down to one very basic idea. He shrinks the concept of obeying Christ's commands down to one command. He describes Christ's likeness in terms of a single attribute. He does exactly what Jesus did when he wanted to simplify his teaching. He boils it all down to love. True Christians bear the fruit of love. And to make it even more measurable, he actually identifies a specific group of people that true Christians love. True Christians love other Christians. You see the words brother and sister in verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11. John's talking about spiritual siblings, brothers and sisters in the family of God. Essentially what he says in verses 7 through 11 is that true Christians obey the command that Jesus gave us in John 13, 34, to love one another as he loved us. In verse 7, John writes, "Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard." He's saying, let me remind you of the oldest command in the book. I mean, this is Christianity 101. "For as long as you have known Jesus, you have known that he wants us to love one another." It's the most basic command of all. Now, in John 13, Jesus called that command a new command, which was strange because the scriptures had certainly talked about love before Jesus said that. But he called it new because of the focus that it should have, that our love should be specifically directed toward others who are in the family of God. And also because of the level of difficulty. He kind of moved the bar up when he said, "I want you to love each other as I have loved you." So it was a new command in that sense. And maybe it was just to help John's readers remember exactly how Jesus said it in John 13, that he adds in verse 8, "Yet I am writing to you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." What does John mean by that, by verse 8? I have no idea. But I'll take a guess. I mean, really, that's hard to understand. Darkness is past, true light is already shining. I would say it like this. When we love one another like Jesus loved us, it's like a sunrise that chases away the darkness. That it actually changes the world. I wrote my own paraphrase of the book of 1 John, and this is how I put verses 7 and 8 into my own words. Loved ones, it all boils down to this. We are to love one another as Christ loved us. To us, this is the oldest of commands, but to this dark world it is still new. And with every act of love, first by Jesus and now by you, the darkness of this world is being swallowed up by ever-intensifying light. Okay, but what if we do not love each other? Verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Now, hate's a strong word, but it actually has a pretty broad definition. It can range from violence to indifference. Basically, hate is the absence of love. So anyone who claims to be in the light, anybody who thinks that they are spiritually enlightened, but who has no love for other members of the family of God, is still in the darkness. That is, they're in spiritual darkness. They're in the kingdom of darkness. They're not a Christian. On the other hand, verse 10, anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light. And there's nothing in them to make them stumble. I love the truth that's in the last half of that verse. That when we love, there is nothing in us to make us stumble. Basically, John says love and sin are mutually exclusive. So if you want to keep from stumbling into sin, just live in love. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 5 that the entire law of God is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do that one thing and you will not sin. But, verse 11, anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. So with love, you cannot help but live as God wants you to. But without love, you can't possibly live as God wants you to. That word that John uses for love is agape, which is really a word that was invented to describe the love that Jesus displayed. It means to do what is best for others, no matter what it costs you. It's not an emotional word, it's an action word. So how did Jesus demonstrate agape love? Did he walk around saying, "Ooh, I just love you so much"? You won't find that in any of the Gospels. Instead, what you'll see is Jesus getting down on his hands and knees and washing the feet of 12 men who were about to abandon him. And then after they abandoned him, you see a picture of him going to a cross and sacrificing his life for them. In 1 John 3, John says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Do you do that? Do you do what's best for others, no matter what it costs you? Are you a more selfless person now than you were before you put your faith in Christ? If so, God wants you to rest assured that you really are his child. But if not, God wants to wake you up to the fact that you may not yet be his child. See, many people claim to be Christians, but a tree is recognized by its fruit. And the fruit of true Christianity is obedience, not sinlessness, but a heart's desire to do whatever Jesus wants you to do. And the fruit of true Christianity is Christ-likeness, not perfection, but a sincere commitment to living life like Jesus lived it. And the fruit of true Christianity is love, not ooey-gooey feelings for other Christians, but a selfless commitment to place their needs above your own. That, John says, is what a genuine Christian looks like. Now, that fruit may not appear immediately. In the same way that it takes time for an apple tree to produce apples, it may take some time before the fruit of a Christian's life appears. And we all go through seasons when there's not as much fruit as there is at other times. But if you have been a Christian for a long period of time, but you have no interest in obedience, and no desire to be like Christ, and no commitment to serve other Christians in love, you dare not continue to live with a false sense of security. In love, John says the truth is not yet in you. You are still in the darkness. And what you need is not to try to be more obedient, more Christ-like, and more loving. What you need is to be reborn through genuine faith in Jesus Christ. In his gospel, John said that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And maybe you've parroted the words before that you believe in Jesus. But real faith is more than just agreeing intellectually with the fact that this man by the name of Jesus died on a cross and rose from the dead. Real faith involves opening your heart to him. It means to genuinely want him to come into your life, to clean it up, to make it what he wants it to be. It means to say yes to him with every fiber of your being. Can you honestly say that you've done that? When you do that, what will happen? Well, God will plant his seed in you. And that seed of his Spirit will sprout a tree that will produce the fruit of obedience and Christ-likeness and love. All you have to do is soften the soil of your heart and welcome him in. Maybe you know you've done that, but you're still wrestling with doubts about your salvation. You live with this fear that maybe you've committed the unforgivable sin. Or you've wondered if you've fallen away to the point that it's impossible to be brought back to repentance. Satan has so filled your mind with thoughts like those that you have been blinded to the fact that you do want with all of your heart to obey the commands of Jesus. And more than anything else, you want to be like Christ in the way that you live. And you do love other Christians with a level of self-sacrifice that did not exist before you met Christ. Today is the day for you to stop listening to the whispers of the evil one and to hear the voice of God. You have come to know me. You are connected to my Son, Jesus. You are in the kingdom of light. Rest assured, my child, you do belong to me, and I will never let you go. Bow your heads with me. And let's pray together. Spirit of God, we invite you to show us the truth about ourselves. What we want is for every person here to be a true Christian and to walk out of this place today knowing that they're your children. So, God, just do whatever it takes. If there are those here who have been struggling with doubts, please comfort them by your Holy Spirit. If there are those here who have been way too comfortable and who have believed a lie that they're in your family when they're really not, help them to admit their need for you, to really open their heart to you right now. And I'm just inviting you to do that. If you've never done it before, in this time of prayer, just silently talk to God. Tell him you do believe that Jesus died for you and that you do want him to come into your life to forgive you of your sins and to change your life. If you are praying that sincerely, not just parroting words, but actually meaning them, then God's going to answer that prayer. Thank you so much, Lord, that you inspired John to write these words to us, and that we know that his heart was for those that read his words to be reassured of their salvation. And may that be the effect of our study today. And may it fill us with gratitude that causes us to want to obey you and to be like Jesus and to love each other like never before. In his name we pray. Amen.